Hello, everyone. Yeah, I was originally asked to speak on Boaz's kindness. That was the title for tonight. And then I was looking at Ruth chapter 2 and discovered that it's a lovely study in how God guides us. And I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of stressful times in my life. I've had bereavement. I've had health worries, I've had financial worries, and all these things are common to everyone. But I don't know, do you find that uncertainty is one of the greatest sources of stress in our lives, where you're saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what's going on, and I don't know where you want me to go next, and I'm worried about this, and I'm worried about that, and I don't know what the outcome's going to be. And just being in a position of uncertainty is a very difficult place to be, particularly when it's very prolonged. The book of Proverbs says, deferred hope makes the heart sick. And I'm sure most of you can relate to that. So what I thought we would do is just together, we'll go through the passage of Ruth chapter 2, and we'll see some of the ways that God guides and some of the lessons that we can maybe learn from the book of Ruth. Okay, starting then just at verse 1, and we'll just interrupt as we go through. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Here's the first rule of guidance. Some things that we're maybe trying to work out actually don't need much in the way of guidance. Sometimes it's just the common sense application of Scripture. We don't need some new revelation to solve our problem. Sometimes it's obvious from the teaching of the Bible. Listen to this from Leviticus chapter 19. God said, "When you get to your new land, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." It was a very clear rule. Now, it seems clear in the Old Testament that God doesn't seem to have a big problem with people being wealthy. He doesn't mind if they have a good crop and a good harvest, but they've not to be greedy. And he says, you've got to make sure that if you have a good harvest, you don't harvest at all. Make sure that there's always a plentiful food supply for the poor. And it was a provision made in God's law that is a nice bit of healthy wealth redistribution. And it was important because at that time there was no welfare state. The people had no safety net. If someone was widowed or someone came in as a stranger from a foreign country and they didn't have any work, then where were they going to get food? Now, Israel's a healthy country from the point of view of food supply. Almost all year round, there's something that's blossoming, and it might be the crops of the grain, or it might be the vineyard. But they were just not to harvest at all. There would always be some left for the poor to come and help themselves. Now, Boaz is a man who clearly believes that the law of God is important. And so the edges of his fields were not harvested. The fallen fruit wasn't picked up. And the strips in the corners were still filled with healthy barley. And so here is Ruth, and she's a stranger in the land. She's a widow. When we read the Deuteronomy version of that same law, we read there that this was to be left for the widow, the fatherless, and the foreigner. Now, she was probably all three of these, And so it was just a natural application of Scripture. And she goes to Naomi and says, we need food. I'll go and do some gleaning. Now, do you think she spent a lot of time in prayer for guidance to go and glean for food that day? Maybe not. Maybe having spent so much time with Naomi, she knew the word of God, and it was an obvious thing for her. You know, I've sometimes heard people say, well, you know, my friends at work, they all go out and they get drunk, and I want to keep up a good relationship with them. You know, what do you think? Do you think I should go out and get drunk with them? Do you think that would be an appropriate thing for me to do? Well, you probably don't need to spend a lot of time in prayer asking the Lord for guidance on that one, because it's provided for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. Do you need guidance, or do you just need Scripture? Or I want to fit in, so, you know, is it okay if when I'm working on the ship, I use the same kind of language and tell the same kind of jokes as the other guys so that I can be accepted, and then I can use that as an opportunity for the gospel? Well, you don't need guidance for that. It's there in Scripture, Ephesians 5, verse 4, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So there are lots of circumstances in our lives where actually the answer is provided, and we just need to be obedient to that. So I would say the first rule of guidance is the common sense application of Scripture. However, let's carry on with the story. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who's from the clan of Elimelech. So Ruth needs food, Naomi needs food, and Ruth goes to Naomi and says, what do you think? Shall I go out to the fields? And here I would say is a lovely example of the second rule of guidance. Consult wisdom. She goes to the older woman, the generation above, and she says, what do you think I should do? How about if I go and do this? Naomi was older, she was wiser, she knew the culture, she knew the language, she knew the rules. So here's this great, readily accessible resource in an older person to go and talk to. Now, I have to say, this doesn't always come naturally to the younger generation. But no disrespect to anyone in the room here, but we're not short of over 50s in this church. What a wonderful resource for the younger people to tap into. But I don't know how many times I've heard younger people say, well, people that age, they don't want to hear my problems. I don't want to bother them with my difficulties. Two things I would say to that. One is, actually, one of the greatest compliments that you can pay to the older generation is to bother them with your problems. And the second thing I would say to it is the one thing that all the over 50s have that young people don't have is that they've been your age and you haven't been their age. So the chances are they've been through very similar circumstances and had to take it to God and had to rely on the wisdom of others. Why not tap into that resource? Now, of course, Satan really does not want a church to be like a family. Satan wants the church to be like a club, where you come and you do the business of worship and so on, and then you go and you don't talk to anybody and you don't rely on anybody and you don't open up to anybody and you certainly never confess anything to anybody, because that might help you grow. But it's so important that we make use of the wisdom that's available to us. And then I love this phrase, as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz. As it turned out. This is the third rule of guidance. God is never surprised. He can experience all sorts of emotions. God can experience sadness. He can experience joy. And he can experience anger. And he can experience disappointment and all these other emotions that we experience. But the one thing God has never experienced is surprise. And we go through life backwards. We can only see where we've been. But God sees the whole way ahead, long before we ever do. And so even the worst things that happen to us, God has known since time immemorial that they are coming. So they don't spoil his plan. They might change the apparent direction of our lives, but they're not spoiling God's plan. I love the way God works in people's lives, and you can look back and say, oh, I saw the Lord's hand at work then, but maybe at the time it didn't feel like that. I was told not to repeat this, so I'm just going to tell you once. You know the McClellans? Do you know how they met? Now, I hate to embarrass people from the front here. Kathy McClellan parked on a double yellow line. And Ian McClellan is a bobby. Now, is that an appropriate way to meet your husband? They confessed that to me, and I said I wouldn't repeat it. So you've just heard it the once. But isn't it wonderful how God can just guide you in such a way that actually his will is what gets done in the end? I didn't get it right, you know. I went out with a non-Christian girl when I was at school, and it lasted a few days, and it was an absolute disaster, and I decided that it was God's will that I would be single for the rest of my life and probably live in a monastery. And then one day, in our tiny little church that nobody ever visited, two young ladies walked in from Aberdeen and said, we've moved to Leith. And, well, you know the story. I fell in love with the little one. And we've been married for 37 years. Thank you, God, for that coincidence that the only flat that she could get was in Sloane Street in Leith. It's not a coincidence. I heard somebody call it a God incidence. I think it was Greg Norman who said that when somebody accused him when he came off the 18th green and he just won the Open again, and somebody said to him, Mr. Norman, you're lucky. And he said, you're right. He said, but the more I practice, the luckier I get. And the more we pray, the luckier we get. It is remarkable how God guides, and sometimes you have to look backwards. So the one thing I would say is, if you really want the Lord's will in your life, no matter how much you worry about trying to achieve it, you'll probably find it anyway. If you want the Lord's will in your life, you'll probably find it anyway. So stop worrying. And God does move in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, even if you park on a double yellow line. Verse 4, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you, he said. The Lord bless you, they answered. I'd never noticed that before. I've read the book of Ruth several times. I never noticed that. Here's the big wealthy landowner, and he arrives on the scene, and his first words to his harvesters are, the Lord be with you. And what do they say back to the big boss? The Lord bless you, they answered. Well, this greeting was clearly Boaz's normal way of addressing his men and women. Here was a man whose reputation went before him, that God was first in his life. And I would say that's the fourth rule of guidance. If we put God first in our lives, other things will fall into place. Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. There was no chance of Boaz missing the will of God when every day he put God first in his life. And as he walked out into the fields, his first greeting is to pronounce a blessing on his men. Now, his first words might have been, "What's the weight of the grain so far?" Or he might have said, "How are the prophets doing? I mean, P-R-O-F-I-T-S. How are the prophets doing?" But no, his first words were, "The Lord be with you." So we need to seek God's will, and the chances are we'll walk in it. Verse 5, Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." Now, Israel's hot at harvest time, and so they would have a break in the middle of the day, and they would seek shade during the middle of the day. But apart from that lunch break that she had in the middle of the day, this young woman worked hard all day. And I have to say, it has to be the fifth rule of guidance. Honor favors the diligent. I remember Alison's dad was a very, very practical Christian, a very godly man. And at one point, he was the ship's doctor on the Logos for Operation Mobilization. And he said to me that sometimes when there was a problem, he would be called by the captain and some of the other senior people on the vessel to go and try and solve the problem. And he said sometimes it was a little bit annoying that you were tripping over prayer meetings on the way to the problem. And some people, rather than getting their sleeves rolled up and seeing if they could actually help with the problem, thought they would just commit it to the Lord, you know. Now, that's very commendable in one sense, but in another sense, it is definitely true that the Lord really blesses those that are willing to get their sleeves rolled up and get stuck in and deal with situations ourselves. Sometimes we have to be the answer to our own prayers. What do you suppose Ruth prayed for that morning? She might have prayed, "Lord, we're hungry, so could you send us some manna from heaven? And maybe some quails in the afternoon, and we'll go and pick them up." I don't think that's what she prayed. I think she just asked that the Lord would give her the strength to do a decent day's work. And then she got out there and she got on with it, and she worked through the heat of the day. And it was interesting that it was noticed. It was noticed by the men. I once asked my uncle, who was a very successful businessman, and I said to him, "What's the secret of success?" And he said, "Never complain and do the right thing when you don't feel like it." My kids were fed up hearing this, because I would keep saying it to them, that the secret of success is not necessarily being particularly talented, particularly blessed. My uncle was brought up in a very poor area in Leith. And he fought all that, and he worked his way up to be the sales manager international of Ferranti, one of the big electronics companies. And that was his rule: never complain and do the right thing when you don't feel like it. It's jolly good advice. So here's Ruth, and she's certainly not a complainer, and she's doing the right thing when she doesn't feel like it. Matt Alexander said last week that God God guides us like a rudder steers a ship. The ship has to be moving in order for the rudder to take effect. And it's certainly true that the Spirit of God guides the active. Verse 8, so Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. By the way, in Jewish history, they say that it's likely that Boaz was over 70 and that Ruth was probably in her late 30s or early 40s at the time. So she's a completely different generation to this man. My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. So things are looking up for Ruth, all because she's a hard worker. And then at this, verse 10, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Here's the sixth rule of guidance then. We've got to abandon preconceived limitations. Let me just say that again because this is a more uncomfortable one. We've got to abandon preconceived limitations. It was interesting this morning that Alan Price said, do you remember from childhood something that somebody said, some words of discouragement that have stuck to you and held you back in your life? We need to get rid of these. We need to get rid of other people's assessment of us. We need to get rid of low self-esteem and understand that actually we're a child of God. And in that sense, we have the power of God available to us to fulfill his will. So if God is the power behind us, where's the limitation? Now, we know the story of Ruth, but it's important to understand that at this point, Ruth does not know the story of Ruth. Ruth only knows the story so far. She doesn't know anything about Obed. She certainly doesn't know anything about Jesse, her grandson. And she's absolutely no conception that she's the great-grandmother of the future king of the entire country. That's beyond her comprehension. Her position was she was a poor young widow and a foreigner. And her expectations went no further than a secure source of food. And when she says these words to Boaz, she's actually bowed, not at the waist, but she's lying on the floor with her face in the dust. She's bowed with her face to the ground. This man is a far more senior person than she is. It's not even in her thinking that this might be her future husband. Ephesians 3, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. He didn't write that phrase in there by accident. He wrote it because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak to us thousands of years later so that we would understand that this is the same God who can still do far beyond what we ask or even imagine. This is the whole pattern of the Old Testament. Abraham, the old man, would be the father of nations. Isaac, the human sacrifice lying on the wood at the top of Mount Moriah, would in the future be the father of Israel. Joseph, the hated and abandoned slave, the prisoner of Egypt, would in the future be the prime minister of the whole country. Moses, the murderer, the stammerer, the old man, would lead 600,000 people to freedom through the desert. Gideon, the Benjamite, would be the general of the army. David, the least of his family, the shepherd boy, would in the future be the king of Israel. Mary, the carpenter's wife, too poor to offer anything more than a couple of pigeons when her little boy is born, would be the mother of the Messiah. Peter, the fisherman, would lead the church. Saul, the persecutor, would be the missionary to take the gospel into Europe. What about you? What's the limit to what God can achieve with the years that you have left? Do we have a psychological glass ceiling above which we never allow ourselves to dream? If we place limits on God, we might think that the call that we hear is actually for somebody else. Maybe God wants to achieve great things through you. Verse 11, Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's not a wonderful expression that he uses to this young woman. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So here's the seventh rule of guidance then. Don't be scared. Naomi was returning to the land. Ruth wasn't returning. This was probably her first time in the land of Israel. This was a different language, a different culture, a different people. It's only a short distance geographically, but in many other ways, it was an enormous distance that she had traveled. She was a foreign migrant with nothing to her name and facing potential discrimination, possibly sexual exploitation, maybe even violent rejection. But Boaz explains to her what she's done. What she's done is she's left the pagan world of the Moabites and she's come to dwell under the wings of the Most High God, the God of Israel. Over and over in Scripture, we are assured that God is with us. And as we look to the future, this is just human nature, we all do this. As we look to the future, we can see 100 things that can go wrong. And as we can look to the past, we can see 100 ways where the Lord has got us out of scrapes. Why can we not extrapolate that confidence in God into the future? It's like the problem that we're facing now, the uncertainty that we're facing now, this is the one that God can't handle. The other ones, well, yeah, God was able to do those, you know, he could get you out of trouble, but this one, oh no, this one's too difficult. It's the same God. John Newton became a Christian in a storm. He really thought his boat was going to go down. And he cried out to the Lord and he said, Lord, if you're there and you save this boat, I will devote the rest of my life to serving you. Well, the storm did calm down and the boat did survive and they managed to get to the other side of the Atlantic. And let that be a lesson to you, Brian. But he got across to the other side of the Atlantic safely through the storm. And John Newton wrote years later, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." We've got no grounds for fear. And 366 times in the Bible we're told, "Fear not." Verse 13, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." She knows her position. She has the heart of the prodigal son. She knows that she can't just come and assume that she has the same status as the nationals. She is a foreigner. But she's quite satisfied that her place in life is a gleaner in the fields of Boaz. I would suggest that as well as there being no limit to what we ask or imagine or to what God can achieve, also we need to have a certain humility. I would say this is the eighth rule of guidance. There should be no job too small. Romans chapter 12 is all about how the church functions like a body with many parts. Listen to this bit of it. "For by grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. See if you think that God values the minister more than the child who prays for the offering. You misunderstand the family nature of the kingdom." God does not value the minister more than he values the child in the creche. It's about humble service, not competition. We might welcome a call from the Lord to go and be a missionary in the jungles of Peru. But how about a call from the Lord to go and be a volunteer in the coffee shops of Caldathel? Would you be as happy with that calling? Verse 14, "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar.' When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, 'Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her.' So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she thrashed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, 'Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. 'The name of the man I worked for today is Boaz,' she said." Ninth rule of guidance: expect the unexpected. She didn't go looking for Boaz, but that's the man that she found, who happened to be a relative who could be the kinsman redeemer and be her future husband. This was the first day of a whole new life with this man. For someone who can't be surprised, God is full of surprises. It's almost as though he enjoys giving us these little surprises every now and again. Just when you think everything's black and depressing, along comes God with a sudden change of direction in your life, and you look back at the coincidences and realize they weren't coincidences at all. That God was actually guiding you all the time. Verse 20, The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead, she added. That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Here's the 10th rule of guidance. You might not like this one. God has his own timetable, and he's not usually in the hurry that we are. If God planned that Ruth would marry Boaz and that they would be the grandparents of King David, why is she still gleaning every day and living with her mother-in-law? I would imagine for me that would be the ultimate punishment. Sorry, that was an inappropriate joke. But why is she still living with her mother-in-law if, in fact, it's God's plan to make her Boaz's wife? He's obviously a very wealthy man. She's going to live in luxury at some point in the future, and she's still living with her mother-in-law, and she's still going out to the fields to glean every day. What is God waiting on? Why did Abraham have to wait until he was an old man before the promises are fulfilled? Why did Joseph have to wait 2 years to be released from jail? Why did Moses have to wait until he was 80 before God's plan for his life kicked in? The problem is, God's not in a rush, and his timing is always perfect. But we see a lifetime as being a very long time, and God sees 1,000 years like a day. And so naturally, we are much more impatient for God's will to unfold for us tomorrow. And it doesn't seem to work like that in Scripture. And so you can guess what the 10th rule of guidance is. Be patient, and you'll see the will of God unfold in your life. I said at the beginning, uncertainty is very stressful. Deferred hope makes the heart sick. But if you talk to any experienced Christian, you'll find that they've all gone through years and years and years of deferred hope. And I don't know why that is. But it seems to be part of God's refining process, and it's a pattern that repeats itself in the lives of believers over and over and over again, where the Lord says to us, will you trust me in the silence? Will you be patient and wait until my will is fulfilled in your life, because I'm at the helm and I decide when we sail? If it is uncertain, how do we know? How do we know that God is actually in charge of our lives and is with us and does care about us? We know by spending time at the foot of the cross. Because as the Apostle Paul said, he who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It's not even a question, it's a rhetorical question. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God does have a plan. It's just more extended than perhaps you were imagining. And in due course, God will bless you. We finish chapter 2, leaving Ruth out there in the heat of the day, still gleaning in the fields, still thinking, I'll never get married. still thinking, I'll never be rich. Still worrying, will I ever be accepted in this country? And 3 generations later, she's the great-grandmother of the king of the entire nation. But God didn't tell her that. Certainly not in chapter 2. How do we know? Just spend some time at the foot of the cross. We're going to sing in closing a wonderful hymn that was written, I can't remember who it was that wrote it. Was it Isaac Watts that wrote it? Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?